Jesus is by far the most written about person in all of history. There is a battle for second place. There's some debate. Some say it's Napoleon. Some say it's George Washington. Doesn't matter who's in second place. Jesus is by far the most written about person in all of history. In fact, the disciple John, at the end of his book, the very last verse, finishes off by saying, Jesus did many other things than this that what I've recorded. And if they were written down, I suppose there would not be enough books in the world for them. Everyone has a thought about Jesus. Everyone has a belief. Everyone has their own idea. And it was no different at the time of Jesus. In fact, there's this one occasion where Jesus says to his disciples, he says, who do the people say I am? And the disciples respond. They say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the other prophets. When it comes to Jesus, everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a thought. Everyone has their own idea as to who Jesus is and what he came to do. So if we want a very clear understanding as to actually who Jesus is and what he came to do, there is no better place to go than to Jesus himself. If we want a clearer understanding of our Savior, of Jesus, we look to what Jesus said in his own words and not in the words of others. So read with me. John chapter 8, verse 12, John writes, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Father, we just pray that as we look at what Jesus tells about us about himself, that you would pour your spirit into our hearts and our minds and illuminate just who Jesus is. And won't, as you do that, encourage us and motivate us as we look at the words of Jesus heading into this sacred Easter season. Amen. In the Bible, in his account of the life of Jesus, John tells us that there were seven occasions where Jesus makes a statement. Seven instances where Jesus very clearly and deliberately and purposefully tells us who he is. And he does this in a very unique way. He starts off by saying, I am. And then he gives us a title in the form of an image. And so the disciple John records that on different occasions, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now, each of these seven sayings have a couple of elements in common. They all start with the phrase, I am. Technically, it's I am. It's followed by some sort of image that people would have been aware of and would be able to understand and associate. And they all point back to some Old Testament image, either an image of God or an image of the Messiah or both. So those are all that they have in common. But the most important a thing that all seven of these sayings have in common, and this is so important, the most important element that they have in common is that they are all an unequivocal, absolutely clear, absolutely solid, emphatic statement made by Jesus to point out that he is no one other than God himself. And as we go through these seven sayings, that's kind of the bedrock, that every single one of them is Jesus pointing out that he is God himself. In 1999, there was a movie that was released that became a bit of a cult classic called the Sixth Sense. Anyone seen it? Bruce Willis, long time ago. You may not have seen the movie, but there's a little phrase that the little boy Cole in the movie says. The little boy Cole says, "I see dead people." Remember that saying? Well, I don't see dead people, but I do say to Kim often enough, "I see stupid people." In fact, two weeks ago, I said to Kim, I said, "Love, I think the world is getting dumber. I think our collective IQ is just on the decline." Sometimes people say dumb things. 2 weeks ago, the very talented NFL prospect, linebacker Tyler Owens, who's a student at Texas Tech, in a press conference said the following. He said, "I don't believe in space. I don't think there's other planets and other stuff like that." And initially I was shocked. And I was like, "I believe in space, the one between your ears." And then it kind of hit me. I had a question, and the question was, how did he get into university? And then the answer hit me like a ton of bricks. He's a very talented football player, and it's Texas. Sometimes people say dumb things. In an interview in 2014, a historian by the name of Bart Ehrman made the following statement. Bart Ehrman said, "During his lifetime, Jesus himself didn't call himself God and didn't consider himself God." With respect to Bart Ehrman, that's just a dumb thing to say. It's just a really stupid thing to say. It's completely wrong. It's absolutely false. As a certain politician likes to say, it's fake news. Sometimes people say dumb things. Now, to be fair to Bart Ehrman, Jesus never in one single phrase says, "I am God." Okay, so technically he never says that. But accurately and correctly, on a number of occasions, Jesus absolutely said that he is God. And we kind of miss this because we don't understand the ancient Aramaic or the ancient Greek. We don't live in ancient Palestine. The culture is completely different for us 2,000 years later than it was for those who were listening to Jesus 2,000 years ago. But for those who did listen to him, there was no doubt that he claimed to be God. There was no doubt in their minds that Jesus claimed to be God. The disciple John records the end of a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. And there's this debate about whose father is who. And Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And John records that this. He says, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus unequivocally claimed to be God. And he did this numerous times and in numerous ways. And one of the most clear ways in which Jesus conveyed that he was no one other than God was through these seven I am statements. Through these seven I am statements, Jesus emphatically made it clear who he was. How did he do that? Well, in three ways. Firstly, Jesus claimed to be God through these statements by pointing to an image which pointed to God somewhere in the past. And so Jesus would say, "I'm the bread of life." And Pastor Dave looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Or, "I'm the light of the world." And in these coming weeks, we're going to unpack each of these images and show you how they point to Jesus as God. Secondly, one of the ways that Jesus said through these I am statements is that he used the name of God. In the previous series, ancient images, prophetic pictures that point to Jesus. I started the series by looking at Jesus, Moses approaching God in the burning bush. And Moses asks God, what's your name? And God says, I am. I am who I am. And then Jesus appropriates this for himself. So God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And then Jesus, again, debating with the Pharisees, they say to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. So that just that phrase, I am, on its own, is an indication that Jesus was saying that he's God. But the third way that Jesus very, very clearly states that he's God is not in what he says, but also in how many times he says it. Not just in what, but how many times. Now, we don't see this. But for the early listeners or the people reading the book of John 2,000 years ago, they would immediately have understood this. They would have realized this. They would have just got it. It would have been abundantly clear. And so in the book of John, Jesus makes seven I am statements. Seven is not random. It's not coincidence. Jesus didn't happen to make seven statements, not by chance. Rather, Jesus is deliberately saying I am seven times. And I cannot emphasize this enough. This is so important, this idea that he says it seven times. To the Jews, and in fact for most cultures in ancient Palestine, or even the other cultures around ancient Palestine, numbers were not just for counting your sheep, or your shekels, or your wives. They had a greater meaning. Some numbers were mystical. Some numbers were spiritual. And even amongst the Jews, some numbers they were magical. There was something about them that people would invoke to kind of get a prayer or an answer from a god. And so the ancient Israelites, in Scripture, you'll see the number 1, the number 3, and the number 40. Throughout Scripture, you see those numbers. But the most significant, the most spiritual, and the most mysterious number by far was this number 7. And so we have this Rabbi Safran who teaches this. He says, no number has the power and significance of the number 7. It is the perfect number. More than that, it is Judaism's most sacred number. And we see this when we look at the Hebrew language. So now, ancient Hebrew doesn't use vowels as we understand. Words are made up purely of consonants. And then these little dots and dashes that would tell you how to pronounce the word and what it means. And so in ancient Hebrew, you have a root word from which other words flow. And so if you look at these other words, you can always work back to what's that first root word. So that's how Hebrew works. And the Hebrew word for 7 is the word shiva. So now we're reading right to left. So just transcribed it, shiva. That's the Hebrew word for 7. But the shiva was also the Hebrew root for the word completion or perfection or satisfaction. When something was made whole, when something was completed, when something was perfected, it was called shiva. The next word that it means is an oath. And the idea was, ancient Jews would say, I swear on 7, shiva, meaning, because it means perfection or completion, the oath that I make, I will complete, I will finish, I will satisfy you, I will fulfill what I said I was going to say. And then, of course, the most holy day of the week, the Sabbath, shiva. And so we have all of these words from the number 7. But the number 7 in ancient Israel wasn't just a sacred number. It was a holy number because it was associated with no one other than God himself. And so ancient Israelites, when they saw the number seven, they immediately knew that God was somewhere in the picture. And this was reflected in the temple. So in the temple, we have seven holy vessels. One of those holy vessels is the menorah. The menorah represents the presence of God. Do you want to guess how many wick candles were on the menorah? Seven. When the altar was sanctified or made holy through the sprinkling of olive oil was sprinkled seven times. When a sacrifice was made for sin, the blood was sprinkled on the curtain seven times. When a priest needed to be made holy, there was how many days of sanctification? Seven. And when a Jew went to the priest seeking repentance, there were how many steps? Seven steps. And so we have this idea of seven associated with God. And we see this right at the beginning of Scripture. I was chatting to Monica this week, and she reminded me that I love words. And I said, yes, the technical term is a logophile, but I prefer the term a word nerd. So I just love words. And the opening verse in Scripture is so deeply profound. And so in English, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 words. Okay, let's jump to the Hebrew very first sentence in Scripture. Anybody want to guess how many words in the first sentence of Scripture? 8, 7. Okay, so here we have the first sentence in all of Scripture. We have Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning created God. We're going to come back to that word. Hashemayim et haaretz, the heavens and the earth. That word there is not translated. It's not translated at all. It's called a direct object marker. And what it does is it brings two thoughts together. So in this case, it's the thought of who created what was created. But 7 words, okay? So you have this in the middle. It's made up of 2 Hebrew letters, Aleph and Tav. Those are the first and the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. 7 words joined together with the middle word that gives the idea of completion, the first and the last brought together. So we have the 7 being this idea of God being involved. Every time a Hebrew saw the number 7, they knew God was somewhere. Somewhere in the picture, there was God. This morning, I'm going to briefly unpack what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. And I'll be honest, I struggle to put this sermon in structure. And the reason is, there are so many avenues I could have gone down. I mean, there are deep implications of what Jesus meant. There's so many ways that it applies to our lives or to Scripture. There's so many ways that we see it. And the more I prayed and the more I just asked God just to like help me put it together, I realized that I just felt that God was impressing on my spirit that I really need to spend some time on a singular application. And so what I want to do is I'm going to quickly just explain how and what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the light of the world. I'm going to look at the implications, and then I want to finish with just a single application that I believe God wants to impress, maybe not on your life, but maybe on the life of someone around you this morning. Okay, so when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, what's going on? Before Jesus even says, I'm the light of the world, the disciple John, who wrote the book of John, sets the scene. He sets the scene for what Jesus is going to say in John chapter 8. And in the book of John, light is a very, very important concept. And he uses light to connect Jesus with light and light with God. And so John starts off his account of the life of Jesus echoing the opening words of the Old Testament, in the beginning. And so John starts off with echoing those words, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John connects Jesus with the very first act of creation. So go back to Genesis 1, we read, and now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. John, after introducing those words in the beginning, says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. And then, just to make sure that the reader gets the point that Jesus is the light, that Jesus is the only light, throughout John, anytime somebody moves towards Jesus, they move towards light. Anybody who moves away from Jesus moves into the dark. So John does that throughout his book. Look at two examples, Nicodemus and Judas. So John chapter 3 introduces us to Nicodemus. And we're told, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. And remember that first discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus? He's like, how can you not understand what I'm saying? You're one of the teachers of the people. How can you be so thick? You just don't get it, this idea that it's night. He doesn't understand. The next time we see Nicodemus, John 7 and John 19, it's in the day. So this idea that he started in the dark at night and is in the day, he's in the light. Judas goes the other way around. First time we're introduced to Judas, it's implied all the disciples are at the wedding. It's at the daytime. The next time we hear of Judas is when he betrays Jesus. And John puts it like this. John says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. This idea that Jesus is the light, and if you move towards him, you have more light in your life. If you move away, it becomes darker and darker until it's night. And when Jesus calls himself the light of the world, he's also deliberately connecting himself with God. And the reason for this is throughout the Old Testament, the idea of God as light is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. Two examples, the prophet Micah says, though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. King David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's deliberately connecting himself with God in the Old Testament. And the people listening would have understood that. But when Jesus calls himself the light of the world, he's also connecting himself with a very famous image from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we were told in Exodus of when the people travel through the desert during the day, there's a cloud that guides them, and at night, there's a pillar of fire that guides them. And so Jesus plays on that as well. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. A clear reference to what Moses records in Exodus, where Moses says, by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. By night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's connecting himself with God, the light in the Old Testament. He's also connecting himself with God's provision of light to lead his people. But he's also connecting himself with a prophecy that referred to the Messiah as the light. So the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, says, in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So Jesus, when he says, I'm the light of the world, he's connecting himself with God, the light, with God's actions providing light and with the Messiah. But there's one further way where Jesus does this. And it's just, when you see this, this is just the way God works. It's incredible. There's another way that Jesus connects himself with God. And it's not about what Jesus says. It's about where he is when he says, I'm the light of the world. And when it is that he says, I'm the light of the world. So not what he says, which is important, but where and when he is. So firstly, we know exactly where Jesus is when he says, I'm the light of the world. We know exactly. We're told in John 8, start of John 8, at dawn, that should ring bells, light. He appeared again in the temple courts. Okay, so we know Jesus is generally in the temple courts. But we also know specifically where he is. Because the next verse tells us that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. So we know that Jesus is generally in the temple, but specifically in the court of women, the woman's court. And this is going to become important. So we know exactly where Jesus is. But we also know exactly when Jesus is saying this. Previous chapter, John 7, John tells us that when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, on the last and greatest day of the festival, and so the dawn is the day after this ceremony. So Jesus is in the court of women. Jesus is in the woman's court at the end of a celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles, which was how many days long? 7. So we know where he is and we know when this is taking place. So this festival of tabernacles, also called Sukkot, it's one of the most holy celebrations that the Jewish people to this day still practice. And during this festival, there was a ceremony at the end of every day. So as the night was starting, for 7 days in a row, as the darkness rolled in, there was a ceremony called the illumination of the temple. And what would happen is there were four golden oil lamps which would be lit. You want to guess where these lamps were? In the court of the woman. But these were not ordinary lamps. They were about 75 feet tall, which is about 13 average-sized men standing head-to-head, about 2 Pastor Matts. And so you've got these massive pillars. On the top, you have a gold bowl that contained 38 liters of pure olive oil. And every night, these would be refilled and lit. And because the temple was on top of a hill, the light could be seen for miles and miles. Some historians, we don't know how accurate it is, but some historians say that during the night, these fires were so bright that they would cast shadows throughout Jerusalem. And the purpose of these fires was to remind people of the pillar of fire, God leading his people. But secondly, it was a reminder of that prophecy that God would send the Messiah, the light. Just think about what it was like at the time of Jesus. You know what we don't think about often? Darkness, right? We have access to light, the flip of a switch, right? And if we don't have it, the flip of a switch, our smartphones all have torches. We never think about darkness. Think about the Israelites 2,000 years ago. When it was dark, it was dark. You were well aware when the night rolled in, it became dark. And suddenly, for 7 days a year, you would look up at these four fires burning so brightly that you could see your shadow. Just think about how that played around in your mind about this idea that God is the light. So back to Jesus. It's the day after this great festival. 7 days have gone by. Fulfillment, completion, perfection. And it's the very next morning. And these great lights have been extinguished for the last time. The sun is just starting to rise. And Jesus is in the court of the woman. And he speaks. And he says, I am the light of the world. Do you think that anyone who was listening would have had any doubt that Jesus was saying, I'm God. I am the light of the world. So what are the implications for us? We're heading towards Easter, where we remember Jesus and his tremendous suffering and sacrifice for us. And as we head towards this reminder of what Jesus did for us, if Jesus is not God, why do we even bother? His sacrifice would be useless, ineffectual. It would fail to meet our greatest need. If he was not God, we're wasting our time. But he is God. He is the light of the world. And so we can look to a future with hope, knowing that the darkness is temporary. We can look forward to a time knowing that one day the darkness will be gone forever. One day there will be a time where the darkness just disappears. Look at that prophecy again by Isaiah. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. So at Easter, remind ourselves that it won't be dark forever. Maybe dark now, but it won't be dark forever. One day, all darkness will be expelled. Disciple John, appropriately enough, in the book of Revelation, describes that time. John says, night will be no more, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will shine on them and they will reign forever and ever. There will be a time when all darkness will go away. But we also have a hope for the here and the now. It's not just about, well, let's buckle our seatbelts and just wait for the end. Because we have light in this life. Jesus is not the light of the world to come. He's the light of the world. The light of our world. But Jesus encourages us. He says, I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If you're in a dark place, and I don't want to minimize this. I really don't. But if you're in a dark place, if you leave here with one thought, I want it to be this. Jesus is the light of the world. And that includes your world. You may not feel it because it's so dark. You may not grasp it because it's just so full of despair. But Jesus is the light of the world. And that includes your world. So I want to finish by applying it to our lives. And there's one application in particular that I want to make. When it comes to these names of God, list of I am, if you look at the list, there is one that stands out because there's one of these names that Jesus actually bestows to us. It's not the bread of life. It's not the door. It's not the good shepherd. It's not the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. All of those can only be Jesus, which leaves one. And Jesus says this. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Do you understand how deeply profound that is? Jesus says, all of these I ams, which point out that he is God. And then there's this one that he says, you are the light of the world. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A town built on a city cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I want to give you just a moment. Right now, I want to give you a moment to think of someone in your life who's just in a place of darkness. I want you to think of their names. I don't want you to think kind of generally. I want you to think of someone who's in darkness. Doesn't matter what the darkness comes from. Health issues, mental health issues, spiritual health issues, broken relationships, broken lives, addictions, whatever it is. That's not the point. The point is, I want you to think of someone in your life who's in a time of darkness right now. And I want you to think of a name. I want you to hold that name in your hearts for just a moment. And then I just want to pause, and I want us to think about darkness. Do you know what darkness actually is? Darkness is nothing. Darkness is nothing. Now, it certainly doesn't feel as if it's nothing. We all know that when nighttime rolls around, it's dark. And when we're in a dark space, that's very real. I'm not saying for a moment that that's not real. I'm just saying if we think about darkness, it's actually nothing. You see, darkness as an entity is not actually something we can measure. We cannot measure how dark something is. Darkness doesn't exist because darkness is actually just the absence of light. We can make light of varying degrees. And that light that we make, we can measure in lumens. And so a candle, it's about 12.7 lumens. A torch, about 50 lumens. A standard 60-watt lamp is about 800. Campfire is about 2,300. You know those mood lamps that we use in winter, about 10,000 lumens. And the stadium lights you see when the football players are on the field, about 1 million lumens. We can make light of varying degrees, and we can measure that light. There's no measurement of darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light. When we talk about darkness, we're not measuring how dark something is. We're missing how much light. We're measuring how much light is missing. In fact, this is exactly the definition of the Oxford Dictionary. Oxford Dictionary says darkness is the partial or the total absence of light. So in reality, darkness is not due to the presence of something called darkness. It's due to the absence of light. The less light there is, the greater the darkness becomes. And understanding that helps us see how we can love those around us in a time of darkness. Because the answer to chase out darkness is to bring light. The answer to darkness is light. The answer to more darkness is more light. The answer to great darkness is great light. 1907, a preacher by the name of Reverend William Watkinson said, he made this profound statement in a sermon. He said this: it is far better to light the candle than to curse the darkness. It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Now go back to the person that you're thinking about, that person who's in a dark, dark space. The application that I want you to leave with this morning is this, just this oath, seventh, Shavah, that you will be a light in their darkness. And you don't have to be a spotlight. You don't have to be a stadium light. You just have to be a candle. And you know what? You do not have to fix the person you're thinking of. You just have to be a candle. You do not have to heal them. You just need to be a candle. You do not have to rescue them. You just have to be a candle. And this is the most important of all. You do not have to understand. You do not have to understand the darkness they are in. You just have to be a candle. The solution to darkness is light. Be a candle. You may be saying, well, how can I be a candle? For every one of you, that'll be different. And you know the person you're thinking of. You'll know what the candle looks like. But maybe it's just reminding them that you love them. Maybe it's a hug. Maybe it's a word of affirmation, encouragement. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's having coffee with them. Maybe it's just leaving a flower on their doorstep. Maybe it's sitting with them and not saying a word. And then pray. Pray, pray, pray. The answer to darkness is light. So this week as the team comes up, I want you to make an oath that you will be a candle in the life of someone you know is in a time of darkness. Father, we thank you that you are the light. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the light, that by your light we see light. Holy Spirit, won't you this week first just shine your light into our own lives? But then, Holy Spirit, won't you help us, empower us to be a candle in the light, in the life of someone else who's in darkness? Won't you please help us to do that in this very week? Thank you, Jesus, that you are the light of the world. Amen.